I know it's been a number of months since Christmas, but I imagine that some of you can still recall what it was like opening your presents, particularly if you're a kid. I'm always amazed at the beauty of the wrappings that a lot of people in our church have to bring to that event. I'm stunned sometimes to see a present under the tree that looks like it took so long to think about how to even wrap it and what to tie it with and whatnot. But occasionally I will get a package from one of my boys whose wife must have been gone that week. And you see what it looks like. It's really interesting because, of course, you can read last week's newspaper and find interesting articles about people, usually cut off in the middle as it turns the corner. Because a lot of times when you see a package wrapped by someone who's not gifted at it, which I'm not either at all, well, you don't know what to read about what's inside. And yet I have gotten packages from my children, my boys, wrapped in that sort of way, and open it up, and have been stunned by what was inside and the neat gift they had. Now, I feel like that somewhat today as we go back to the book of Galatians, because in the middle section of Galatians we're working through, I'm not always sure why God chose to wrap the truths that he's giving in the manner he did. There are things in our little passage in Galatians 3 today that are challenging, they're difficult, and they're culturally a long time ago from us, and therefore it feels at a distance. It may not feel attractive when you first read it, like maybe the 23rd Psalm would, or some of the parables of Jesus. But if you can get through the wrapping and see what he is saying, and realize that he wrapped it that way for reasons we probably won't know till we get to heaven, then it really does become a lovely passage. And there are things in here, in this passage, that I have never appreciated in my life until this week. I've been a Christian just about all my life, read through the Bible many, many times, as have many of you. But this passage has never really gripped me until this week, and I love it. And I hope by the end of our time, if you don't already, you will love it. Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 15. Now, are you ready for some newspaper wrapping? He's been talking as background to Galatian people, that is to people hundreds of miles from Jerusalem who are not Jewish, they're Gentiles, to whom he brought the Christian gospel some time ago about faith in Jesus plus nothing leads to salvation. And now, following him have been Jewish teachers who claim to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but who have been preaching a gospel that, yes, belief in Jesus is important, but you need to add to it something else. Keeping the Jewish laws, faith in Jesus plus something else is what will get you where you need to go. That's the background. He's been arguing against that. And now he says in verse 15 of chapter 3, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, quote, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but, quote, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Don't let the wrapping keep you from the present. What I mean is this, verse 17, the law, that is the law of Moses, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Well, what then was the purpose of the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now here's some really odd wrapping. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Let us try to peel away the paper and to see what the gift is inside this package.
Paul has been contrasting two ways of salvation, one that's right, one that's wrong. The one that's right is, as you know, Jesus' death on the cross for us plus nothing. The other is Jesus' death plus whatever additions or laws or hoops to jump through that we want to add through it. Now, in Moses' day, the hoops that people were adding were the laws of Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the ceremonies that God had required, sacrifices and circumcision and something like this. And I realize that today, most people, particularly in America, we can't even recite the Ten Commandments, let alone all the laws in addition to the Ten Commandments that God had given in the Old Testament. In America, the laws that we tend to follow in order to be right with God is to be a decent person. Whatever my own personal standard of decency happens to be, if I can live up to that, if my good can outweigh my bad, then I'm probably okay with God. Now, Paul is going to talk about people who are adding the Mosaic law to Jesus to be saved. But what he says applies to anybody who's adding any set of standards of personal morality to what Jesus is in order to get to heaven. So his treatment will help us today. I think the first thing to notice is the method that Paul uses when he's talking to these people. You might say it's this. Paul speaks to people that he's writing to both shocking truth and he speaks kind words. And by that, we are to learn as Christians that when we are speaking to people who may not know the true gospel, we are to speak both shocking truth to them and also kind words to them. And it's usually not an either or, it's usually a both and. Do you remember the shocking words that the Apostle Paul spoke to the Galatians in the passage we were in last week, earlier in chapter 3? He says in verse 1, you folks who are leaving Jesus Christ and his true gospel for law-keeping to get to heaven, you are bewitched. It's like the devil or some witch has cast a spell on you. Well, that's not very kind language. And then verse 1 of chapter 3, he actually calls them bewitched. I mean, he actually calls them foolish in verse 1 as well as bewitched. You foolish Galatians. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Now, that's not exactly what Dale Carnegie wrote in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, years ago. He's giving shocking, he's trying to really get these people, well, much like you would do with a homeless person. Suppose you were downtown, and there was an abandoned building, and there was a homeless person sleeping soundly right inside, and you saw that building was caught on fire. And you ran inside, and this person who's sleeping is in such a deep sleep that when you try to rouse him, he doesn't want to be roused. He just wants to sleep. Go away. Leave me alone. And so you slap him in the face in order to wake him up. Why? Because you don't care about him? Because you hate him? No, because you're showing love to him, and he needs to be slapped in the face with something shocking, or he's going to burn to death. That's the same idea here. The Apostle Paul was willing to say very hard things to help people grasp the seriousness of the situation. But when he gets to our passage, his first word in verse 15, as you see in your Bibles, is brothers. Now he's taking a gentler tone. He's showing them that he cares about them. It's like the man who slaps a homeless person in an abandoned building that's on fire. He drags him out into the sidewalk, but once he gets him to safety, he pats him on the shoulder and says, are you okay? You need a blanket, don't you? Here, take my coat so you can get warm. This combination of kindness and yet severity is exactly how God speaks to us all the way in the Bible. It's exactly how the apostles spoke and Jesus spoke to people all the way through their ministries, making the comfortable afflicted and making the afflicted comfortable. That's what they do, and that's what it calls you to do. So when you think about your relationship with your neighbors, there are times when what you need to say to them are soothing words about Jesus Christ's love for them. But there are probably going to be times when you will need to speak very frankly with them and say things that in our culture will be considered inappropriate, talking about Jesus and religion and talking, yes, about judgment and sin and hell, because that is what it takes to be a true friend. A true friend does both. Now, here are the words then that Paul speaks to these drifting Galatians. He says, secondly, God's long ago salvation promises have never been revived. You Galatians know that God made promises years ago to Abraham. Those promises were never revised since then, and those promises were all about salvation by faith. Let's unpack that a little bit and think it through line by line. God about 2,000 years before Paul wrote, made promises about salvation to Abraham. Abraham was a pagan, as most of you know. He was living in what today is Iraq, in the ancient city of Ur, thereabouts. And he was an idol worshiper. And so God appeared to him. Abraham wasn't seeking the true God. He didn't know the true God from anybody. The true God sought Abraham out and said, "You, leave your country, leave your relatives, and go to a place I will show you. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And all people will be blessed on earth because of you." So Abraham left, and he went. And God showed him where to go, to the land that it was Canaan. Later, when Abraham was in Canaan, God told him to walk around. And then he said, in Genesis 13, "All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring," literally to your seed, "forever." So he's already said, "I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless you, and all people are going to be blessed by you, and now I'm going to give a land." And in chapter 17, verse 7 and 8 of Genesis, here's what God said. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between you, me and you, and your descendants, your seed after you. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you." Well, now he's even getting more personal. "I personally will be your God," he tells Abraham. And then in chapter 22 of Genesis, he repeats all this. He says, "Through your offspring, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, these are promises that God gave to Abraham. And they included some physical benefits. They included land that Abraham's descendants would get one day. But they largely were about higher eternal benefits. God saying, "I will be your God, and all nations will be blessed through you." That is such a big promise. That's going to affect the whole world. That can't just happen from a number of Jewish people living in the land of Palestine. God obviously has something very big going on here, and Abraham grasped that. All right, now when God gave these promises to Abraham, the next question we have to ask ourselves is, well, who were these promises for? And he tells us, I'm so sorry, this is giving so much trouble. I'll tell you what, let me go to the boom mic, and I will turn on the, I'll turn on my other mic. Is that any better? Okay, I'll turn the other mic when we go down for communion, okay? You know, it's been a while since Christmas, but Christmas, I don't know if you, here we go. Well, who were these promises for that God gave to Abraham? Well, he says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. That's an interesting way to put it. Seed means your offspring, your children, your descendants. Here's an oak tree. Now here's an acorn that has fallen from the oak tree that is the promise of the next oak tree and the next oak tree. That's what it means when he talks about Abraham's seed, his descendants after him. That's the idea. Now, we tend to think then that God was promising these blessings to all the Jewish people. Abraham, to you and all your descendants, I'm going to give these blessings. But Paul says something interesting. Paul says that God's promises were not to Abraham's seeds, plural, but to his seed, singular. The way the English Standard Version puts it is that God's promises were not to Abraham's offsprings, but to his offspring. And so Paul's conclusion that feels very odd to us is this, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular, meaning one person who is Christ. How does that argument sit with you? Doesn't it feel big odd? Has Paul never been deer hunting? Because deer hunting just doesn't go with this verse very well at all. One of our members, Ryan Fry, has been deer hunting ever since he's been little. He's been shooting Bambi every fall. And he comes home and he will say to his wife, "Hey, I got a deer today." "Oh, that's great." But he also has bought a doe tag along with it because he just shot a buck. And so next day he goes out and he gets a doe. And he says to his wife, "Now I've shot two deers." Is that what he says? No. He says, "I've shot two deer," singular. Well, doesn't Paul realize that there are some words that when you say them in the singular, they are also used for the plural? You know, you don't get a rod and reel and then come back that day having caught 12 fishes. You caught 12 fish. A rancher doesn't say, yeah, got myself 1,000 heads of cattle. He says, I got myself 1,000 head of cattle. So, grammarians call this a collective noun. And in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language, the word seed is one of those words, when you say it in the singular, it can also mean the plural. Doesn't Paul remember that? So when God made promises to Abraham and his seed, is Paul just forgetting this? Well, no. Remember, Paul is highly intelligent. Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which became a bestseller. Paul knows what he's doing. So what's the deal? What is he thinking about? Well, Paul has thought this through, and it goes something like this, I would suggest to you. God made promises to Abraham, and the God who made these promises, Paul knows, and Abraham knew, is holy. But Abraham was not holy. Abraham was a worshiper of idols when God first called him in Ur of the Chaldees. And even when he got to Canaan, the promised land, he told a whopper of a lie about his wife. You may recall the story. The local king saw how beautiful she was. He didn't realize she was married. He took her into his harem, and Abraham said, oh, she's my sister. He didn't admit that she's his wife because he didn't want to get his throat slit on account of her. So he threw her totally under the bus until God had to rescue her directly because of Abraham's awful lie that hurt his wife so badly. Now, Abraham had to be aware of this. Abraham had to have feelings of guilt for what he had done to his wife. He was aware of his guilt. Paul knew this about Abraham, and he also knew more about Abraham. He knew that Abraham doubtless knew the account of Adam and Eve that had happened long before Abraham had ever lived. You remember that account? Adam and Eve were banned from paradise because of a single sin, one sin. Having listened to Satan, who was embodied in the serpent, now it was all over for them. But Abraham ought also know that God had spoken to the serpent after this happened and had said to the serpent, actually to Satan in the serpent, I will put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman. And I will put hostility between your seed and her seed, that is, your descendants. There will be people of Satan, and there will be people of God all the way to the generations. And then God said his final piece, which brings it down not to two opposing people, one run by Satan and one of the descendants of the woman, but he says, he brings it now to an individual. He says this odd phrase, and he, Satan, he's saying to Satan, I'm sorry, he will crush your head, but you will only strike his heel. That is, you will give this individual a wound, but that individual will give you a fatal wound. He was clearly talking about some great promised person that would come in the future and would undo Satan's work. Yes, he would come through a line of people, through seed of people, plural, but eventually the great battle would take place between two individuals, the devil and some descendant of Eve who would be a great redeemer, and they were a seed singular. Now, God showed this in Abraham's day already, that he is narrowing the focus of his promises from many people to fewer and fewer. It goes like this. Abraham had two sons. Oh, good. God has promised to my seed that they're going to be blessed. God says, oh, I see that you have Isaac and I see that you have Ishmael. My promises are to Isaac. They are not to Ishmael. I'm not going to bless Ishmael the way I'm going to bless Isaac. Ishmael will be among Satan's people. Isaac will be among God's people. Now then, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God said the same thing. I am not going to bless Esau in the same way I'm going to bless Jacob. I am going to bless Jacob in a way that shows that he's along the line of seed or descendants that I mean. It's getting narrower and narrower. Abraham sensed this kind of thing when God made these promises to him. He realized that something was bigger afoot than just a promise of physical land to his physical descendants. He realized that a descendant would come from him eventually, who would be that promised one that God had talked about in the Garden of Eden to Satan. And through that one single individual promised one, God would bless the whole earth. He was talking, of course, about Jesus and his salvation for people of every race, tribe, tongue, and nation, and so forth. We read in the New Testament that Abraham was very sharp about these things, that God revealed more to him than you just learn about in the Genesis story. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, 16, that Abraham, when he was told about the promised land, he longed for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. He grasped that there was a next life, there was a heaven to be won, and that the promised land of Canaan was just pictorial and symbolic even of that. He realized that the promises that God were giving him were of eternal salvation. Abraham may not have known all the details, but he knew that salvation was promised, because we learn in Hebrews 1, 11, 19, that he knew that God could raise the dead. So, the conclusion is that God's promise to Abraham was ultimately not about Abraham and all his earthly descendants, but ultimately it was about Abraham and a single descendant that would come from him, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so Paul plays on that. So the way that Abraham benefited from all this was not to go out once he heard God's promises and do A or B or C. No, God didn't say go out and do this, that, and the other. Rather, we read in Genesis 15, verse 6, when God made promises to Abraham, Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham realized that it was all by faith that he gained these benefits. All that he did was nothing. He just believed. So Paul took advantage of the fact that God, in his infinite wisdom, caused the Hebrew language, which was used long before Abraham's time, to come into effect in such a way that the word seed could be used in the singular and plural. And God did this with an entire language, so that he could make a point that his promises to Abraham, seed, plural, were ultimately really about a single individual descendant of Abraham, singular. So God's promises showed Abraham two things: that salvation is all about Jesus Christ, and that faith in God's promises is how that salvation reaches you. And Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he says, listen, that is what went on for 2,000 years now since Abraham. And I want to tell you that God's promises have never been revised like these Jewish teachers are telling you about. And here's one of the ways that he shows that. He shows that the law of Moses that these people say you need to keep in order to be saved came hundreds of years later, after God already made his salvation by faith promises to Abraham. He says it in verse 15. He says, no one... Let me take an illustration from everyday life, he says. No one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established. You're playing ping pong at the men's retreat or the women's retreat. And it's understood that if somebody just taps it over the net and you reach for it, if you put your hand down, it doesn't count. But you want to put your hand down. And so you do. And they call you on it. And they say, no. We're playing that you can put your hand down. It's my point. It's 11 and 9. Well, that's not the way that the game started. Or you're playing touch football. And when I was growing up, you never had enough guys to play touch football totally to have a front defensive line. So what you did was you had a center. He hiked the ball to the quarterback. And then the guys who were rushing had to count. 1,001. 1,002, 1,003, it was usually more like 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, before they would rush the quarterback. And then what would happen is, let's suppose you're supposed to count to 1,005. So you'd get guys doing 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, boom, in there it go. And wait a minute, you say, you can't do that, it's 1,005. No, we've always played in 1,003. They're changing the rules right in the middle of the game, and everybody knows it. And it just doesn't fly with you if you have any sense of justice. You're playing Monopoly. You land on free parking. You grab all the money that was paid from people getting bad chance cards and whatnot. No. We never play that you get money when you land on free parking in Monopoly. Oh, yeah, we do. Changing the rules in the middle of the game is frustrating to the people who are on the wrong side of that deal. Now, that's what Paul says here about what happened with God's promises to Abraham. The game, the way to salvation, was God promises salvation. You believe his promises and you inherit it. And now, 430 years later, he says, well, somebody else came. God made the promises to Abraham. He made the same promises to Isaac. He made the same promises to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are usually spoken of in the same breath in the Bible because they are the sort of patriarchs of the Jewish people. Now, we read that 430 years after Jacob went down to Egypt, along comes Moses with the Jewish law. Well, the idea is this. He says, you cannot change the way of salvation in the middle of the game. You don't get money at free parking. You get something a lot better. Salvation by faith in God's promises is what God has always established. The fact that Moses came later does not in any way negate it. And he goes on to say now, if the law of Moses could give a person salvation, it would totally revise God's promises in the middle of his work of salvation. Here's how Martin Luther put it in the 1500s. In the promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will. It's all about what God will do for Abraham. But he says in the law of Moses, God said, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Those are two absolutely antithetical ways if you're trying to use them both to get to heaven. Salvation is about believing. Law is about doing. They both cannot be right simultaneously. Here's what a man named Andrew Jukes said about it. He said, Satan would have us to make ourselves holy by the law, which God gave us to prove us to be sinners. Let me say that again. Satan would have us try to make ourselves holy by God's law, which law God gave us to prove to us that we are sinners. God, when he sent Moses, was not changing the way of salvation by faith. He was not changing the rules of the game, which would be cheating. God gave the law of Moses, as John Stott said, because he had to make things worse before he made them better. In fact, the law was absolutely temporary. It was not meant to be eternal. It ended with Jesus Christ. All the rituals were passed. The temple was done away with. Sacrifices were done away with. Circumcision was done away with as a means of salvation. It was done away with to show that the way of salvation had never been really revised since Abraham. The next point that Paul says in giving his shocking but gentle words to these people is, God's later law, that is the law that he sent some 430 years after giving the promise, God's later law showed that God's earlier salvation promises were indispensable. God's law, which he gave later, were to show that his promises, which he gave early, were absolutely necessary and you could not do away with them. That's what Paul meant in verse 19 when he said, what then was the purpose of the Old Testament law? Here's a phrase that is a little difficult. You had to think about it. The law was added because of transgressions, it says in verse 19. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains what he means in the book of Romans. He means that the law came to expose sin for what it was. The law awakens a sense of guilt. William Henderson likened it to a magnifying glass. You take a magnifying glass to a coat you think is clean. You look at it. It doesn't add dirt to your coat, but it shows up the dirt that's there that you could not see before. So the law was God's magnifying glass to show to you and to me in our hearts that there is more sin there than we think is there. And that's the purpose of God's law. Paul put it this way in Romans 7:13. Through God's commandment, sin becomes utterly sinful. That is, through the law telling you exactly what you need to do and be, you realize how far short you are falling of doing and being. You might put it like this. Almost everybody realizes that they have certain impulses that are bad. Impulse to drink too much, an impulse to eat too much, an impulse to use language you're sorry you lose, an impulse to be lazy, an impulse to be boastful or proud or to gossip or to cheat or things like this. All that people have a sense of, well, these impulses are not good, I really should do better, but they feel fairly small to us. But once God gave his laws against these things, now we realize, oh, my impulses are not just my failing to meet my own standards. My sinful impulses are against known laws of God. It's like a kid watching TV at night. A kid who's fairly young is sitting up because his parents are down in the basement looking, watching TV at 10 or 11 at night. He knows he ought to be in bed. It's a school night. My mom wouldn't want me doing this. I know this is not good, but it's so much fun. That's one thing. But now, if mom and dad are going out and they say, as they go out to the kids, you have that TV off by 9:30, period. And now you're watching TV at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. You're not only violating what you think is probably you ought to do, you're violating a direct command from your parents. This is what the law of God was sent to do. It was sent to take our sins and hold them up to our face so that we would see that the law could not help us and we needed something greater. It was given to show how guilty we are. It was given to show sins in their true light. It was given to help us realize we're going against God. And here, let me speak to any of you that are not positive yet that you are Christians. You're thinking about it. You've been exposed to it. It's a good idea. It has some appeal to you, but you're not sure that you yourself are ready to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What this passage is saying to you is that the things that you do, that you sense, are not the best practice, are not quite living up to your standards, that they are far more serious than that, that gossip you conducted this past week, that the actual slander that you used against somebody you don't like, that the lies you told, the things you stole, the lusting you did, all the things in that regard, these are direct violations of things that the eternal God has absolutely said, you shall not do. And if you have done them, it is more than just a guilty conscience you need to come to terms with. God's wrath, God's anger, God's just punishment is awaiting you at the eternal bar of justice on the great day. And if you don't find some way to satisfy God on that point, you are in terrible trouble. You really are. It's far worse than just not meeting people's standards. You need more than just a vague awareness that all might not be right between you and God. You need to realize you have violated the commandments of God, who is the judge and whose holiness cannot tolerate any deviation from his laws. Finally, then, and it's a wonderful finally, it's the part about this passage that I never really got until this week, and it's made it priceless to me. In this passage, Paul teaches that God's own law, the law he gave to Moses, the law that's in the Bible, the Old Testament, God's own law cannot bring God close to you. It can't do it. And the way that it does it are these two odd verses in verse 19 and 20, when it says, the second half of verse 19, the law was put into effect through angels. Oh, that's a great life verse. Some people pick a life verse that they'll keep in their pocket all their days, so when they're sick or in trouble or dying, they pull it out, maybe even on their deathbed. And so can you imagine somebody having out their life verse, the law was put into effect through angels? Why does Paul even say that kind of stuff? What is he talking about? And why is it so wonderful? Here's why it's so wonderful. We don't know exactly how this works. As with many things, the Bible gives us sketchy details because God wants us to trust him but doesn't tell us everything we'd want to know. We know from the book of Deuteronomy, that's in the Old Testament, chapter 33, verse 2, we read the following. Speaking about when Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, the Lord came from Sinai. He came with myriads of his holy ones. He's talking about his holy ones in heaven. He's talking about angels. That when God came to meet Israel, he came with a myriad of angels. We know in the New Testament, when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was preaching the gospel, he said in Acts chapter 7, 53, the law was put into effect through angels. Angels had some part in the giving of the law. Now, why is that important? It's important because there was some aspect in which God delegated the work of angels communicating these things to Moses and other people, that God stepped away from the people himself and let someone else do the job. He used angels as a go-between between himself and the leaders of Israel. And we'll get the details when we get to heaven. What's even more striking is what he says as the verse continues in verse 20. The law was put into effect through angels and by a mediator. Oh, now it's even clearer. He's clearly talking about Moses. You may recall that the book of Deuteronomy, Moses at the end of his life said, Deuteronomy 5:5, to the people of Israel, at that time, when we were at Mount Sinai, quote, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord. In other words, God did not directly speak his word of the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law to his people. He used angels and he used visibly Moses to be the go-between, which is the whole point of verse 20. A mediator, odd language, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Here's what he means by that. A mediator is someone who goes between two parties. But he's saying, when he says that God is one, God, when he gave the promises to Abraham, he spoke directly. Think about a United States president. The United States president has many ways to communicate with the people of his nation. He can make a radio broadcast. He can make a TV broadcast. If he's the kind that wants to do it, he can make a tweet. He can do a lot of things in order to communicate with people, okay? But if the president has something really, really important to say to people, no. He in no way gives it to other people, to state officials and whatnot. He himself gets on the radio. He himself gets on the television, and he speaks directly to the people of the United States. Here's what God is saying. When I gave my laws and my rules, yes, I care about them because I'm holy. I gave them through intermediaries, through angels, and particularly through Moses. But when I gave my promises that I will bring eternal forgiveness and salvation, I did not go through anyone. I went directly to Abraham. You read all the time in the book of Genesis, and the Lord spoke to Abraham saying, and then God would give him dreams or visions or direct words to his ears about the eternal salvation he was going to bring. The idea then is this. The idea is that Paul is contrasting the distance that God kept when he gave the law and the closeness that God kept when he gave the gospel. When he gave the law, here's what he said in Exodus 19:12 at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful, don't touch the mountain or you will die. But when he gave the gospel, here's what we read. And Jesus, seeing the man, touched him. And he said, go, your faith has healed you. This is how God wants to deal with you in the gospel of Jesus. He is speaking to you personally through his word, through his Holy Spirit, through the words in this room. And he is saying to you, I am willing to forgive you of the awfulest sins you have ever done. Stop trying to atone for them yourself. You can't do it. Come to me through my son, and his blood will cover you, and we will live in you, and we will be one. Think about that for a moment as we have communion. And could the ushers please come forward?
In chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 21, Paul said the following. If righteousness, that is, you being made right with God, if righteousness could come through the law, then Christ died for nothing. He's saying that if you cling to your own self-righteousness, your pride of earning God's favor, he says, you are telling Jesus Christ, why did you even come? It was a waste. As far as I'm concerned, it was a big waste. But when he talks to Christians who know better, who are the ones invited to this table, those who are baptized, believing Christians who have publicly professed their faith, he says this. He says, take this bread, and as you chew it and crush it with your teeth, remind yourself,
It was because the Son of God was crushed violently in his death that you were forgiven. Think about your Savior in this way as we take this bread. Continuing this same theme, Jesus Christ, in order for us to enjoy the promises given to Abraham and know eternal life, Jesus Christ had to be swallowed up by his enemies and face their hostility. As you drink this wine, as you swallow what's in this cup, think about the swallowing up he endured from his enemies and give him thanks for what he did. Thank you. I failed to grab a cup when it was leaving, and so I don't have one as I stand in front of you. And yet that's a wonderful thing in a sense. It is not the wine in that cup that does you anything. It is the Christ that that cup represents. But God gives you this cup so that you can not only believe it with your heart, but you can taste it with your tongue. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Drink of it. The ushers will have some place for you to put your cups when you leave. Would you bow your head for the benediction? And would you truly believe that God answers it when it's spoken? May the mercy of the God of Sinai, who gave his law, but of the God of Calvary, who gave his son, be with all true believers in this room now and forever. Amen. Good to see you.